Matthew 26, 57 to 68 is our text today, or 57 to 75, as we will finish chapter 26. Here, as Jesus prepares for the cross and his preparation takes him to Caiaphas, and Matthew puts us into Peter's world for a moment before Christ would go to Pilate and to Rome and to the governor. Verse 57, those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward, but later on two came forward and said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. The high priest stood up and said to him, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saying to him, you have said it. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his robes and said, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They answered, he deserves death. They spat in his face and beat him with their fist, and others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you? Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, you too were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are talking about. Then he had gone out to the gateway. Another servant girl saw him, saying to those who were there, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied it with an oath, I do not know this man. A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away. Then he began to curse and swear, I do not know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter, remembering the word which Jesus had said, before a rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Father in heaven, give us understanding. Allow us to see the glory that shines through this text, Father, that you are in control at all moments. And Father, that this all happens so that we would have a Savior from our sins, so that we would have a Lamb, a perfect Lamb of God, who would die in our place instead of us, the death that we deserve, so that we may have the hope of eternal life and the forgiveness of sins and the resurrection to come, knowing that our penalty has been paid in full, for you are both just and the justifier. We love you, Father, and it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, we come to the first trial of Jesus. And if you've been with us these last few weeks as we've been in Matthew 26, but just by way of reminder, always good to refresh, always good to remind each other the context as we begin to dig deep into a specific text, that Matthew 26, if I were going to title it, would be titled Preparations. For all along the way, Jesus is preparing for the cross. And so the Lord, under divine inspiration through the hand of Matthew, has begun to prepare us for this, showing us all of the different players, all of the different people involved, the religious leaders, Judas, the disciples, and the Lord, all of them as they prepare for the cross and as they prepare for him to die in our place. And so we come to the point where the preparations of the high priest to capture Jesus have already taken place. Judas has betrayed Jesus, as we talked about last week, and has turned him over in the garden to the high priest And Jesus now comes in the middle of the night before Caiaphas, at Caiaphas the high priest, the leader of Israel's temple, the religious leader's house. And Jesus is here. And we have a quasi-trial. And really, if we were to put this trial in today's terms, what we have is a grand jury investigating Jesus. This is no investigation. This is a sham. This is a corrupt grand jury. This is a grand jury that is meeting. And if you understand, the grand jury's job is to make sure that the evidence meets the criteria for a trial. So if a grand jury does not have the evidence, they will turn it down and there will be no trial, because there must be evidence and there must be criteria met in order for there to be a trial. And so the Jewish people, the religious leaders of the day, Caiaphas the high priest, on the night that the Passover, during the Passover feast and the Passover festival, is meeting with Jesus and others from the Sanhedrin in the middle of the night to discuss and to try Jesus. But this is no trial. They, before it even begins, have sought out to find reasons to hold Jesus guilty. Back in 26, verse 3 and 4, the opening lines of the chapter, the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. Well, they have seized Jesus, and now they want to kill him. But if they're going to kill him, they have to have some kind of evidence that is worthy of the death penalty. And so we've come to this grand jury trial. And this is a phenomenal story. And I love the way Matthew tells it. And if you love to read Scripture and you study Scripture, and even if you're a fan of looking at the Scripture and trying to harmonize the Gospels, we can understand much about the cross by reading all four accounts of the Gospels. And what's interesting is you read all four accounts, and what you have is four eyewitness testimonies to the cross of Jesus Christ and the trials. And you're going to see here in a minute, that is sufficient to say we have accurate evidence for this transaction, for this historical event. But what's interesting is the themes that Matthew is going to show us through this. And all four gospel writers write not only one to tell us what happened historically, but two to teach us something. And Matthew is trying to highlight in ways that the other gospels, maybe not to the same degree, some themes that has resonated throughout all of chapter 26 and really all throughout Matthew. And so we're going to see four points as we finish chapter 26 today. The first point, we're going to look at the trial. We're going to look at the grand jury trial, this corrupt grand jury gathering. The second point is we're going to see what Matthew is trying to show us, and that is the irony through the entire trial. As we go through and discuss the details, the X's and O's, if you will, of the trial, you're going to begin to note the irony that exists, and Matthew wants you to see the irony. And then we're going to come back to a theme that we've talked about the last few times that Matthew again highlights, and it's the question before all of us. Who do you say Jesus Christ is? This question, beginning in Matthew 16, or highlighted really in Matthew 16, has resonated throughout all the book of Matthew. And finally, we're going to leave with comfort, because we're going to see that God is sovereignly in control. That the demise of Peter, though our heart breaks for him, and though we rejoice knowing that he will be restored, the point is not to show us that Peter is sinful and in demise. The point is to remind us that God is sovereign over history, and at every moment throughout the cross is in charge, and everything is happening exactly as he planned it. So that we, the worshiper of our Lord, would never fall into the lie that humanity is in charge and that God responds, but that rather that we would be reminded always that God is in charge and is in control, and we need to be the ones to respond to Him. Let's begin to look at the X's and O's of the trial, the details of the trial, if you will. This is not really an official trial. As I said, this is more of a grand jury. The Sanhedrin is gathering in the middle of the night, 2, 3 in the morning, maybe as early as 5 in the morning, and they're trying to find some kind of evidence to levy against him. Those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the Sanhedrin is gathered. We know that there are Sanhedrin there because down at the bottom, they say, kill him. He deserves death. They are there. They are present. And the high priest is going to interact with them as he weighs the evidence and as he tries to highlight and find something to convict Jesus of. And he's going to wait for their verdict. But this is not an official trial. This is more of a grand jury. And the reason why it's not an official trial is this. The Jewish leaders are trying to have Jesus put to death. They are trying to have him killed. They do not have the legal authority under Roman law to kill Jesus. So though they are looking through the Old Testament and their religious laws, and they are trying to find something that he has done that they can say, look, God says this is worthy of death, they recognize they don't have the authority or the power to do it. So they need some kind of evidence, some kind of weighty thing that they can take to the Roman authorities and say, this is a criminal, we have tried him, we have convicted him, you need to put him to death, which is later what they're going to do to Pilate. So they're looking for this. They're trying to scrounge up the evidence that they need to present it. It has been said and noted in history, or if you've probably heard a sermon on this, or many sermons, or read any books on it, it has been said that this is an unjust trial, and it is an unjust trial. Verse 59, the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus. They're looking for claims. They don't care if the claims are true. They're looking for something to indict him. And some have noted in history that historically, the Jewish leaders here are not following what will be recorded in the Mishnah. The Mishnah was the laws of the time that were actually written down. They were oral tradition at this time. There were over 700 laws that are not found in the Old Testament that the Jewish people had written. And if you followed those laws, then it meant you were also going to follow the law of Scripture, and it meant you were going to be a good worshiper of the Lord. And if you've been with us throughout the whole time, we've referenced these traditional laws, these laws that really are not in the Old Testament many times, but many have noted that the laws that were written down in the Mishnah, that this does not follow suit. And so the question is, was this an unjust trial based on the Mishnah? And the answer is, based on the Mishnah, the answer is yes, this is an unjust trial. The problem is the Mishnah is written 200 years after the fact. So what I'm about to tell you, it is probable that these existed. Not slam dunk. But I'll tell you them because you've heard them, but at the end of it, it really almost doesn't matter, because what we have in verse 29 is that the council was trying to obtain a false testimony. And so some have noted that it's an unjust trial because in the Mishnah it's recorded the trial must take place during the day, not at night. That the trial must be in a specific courtroom, not at the high priest's house. And that the verdict cannot come on the same day as the hearing. And so those would be three excellent points. The million-dollar question is, was that the law and the standard when Jesus walked? And we have no evidence specifically of that event. But we do know, verse 59 is clear, the chief priest and the council kept trying to obtain a false testimony. So what we have is not a grand jury with integrity. We have a different image. And the image that we have is more like the back room of a mafioso's house, where the mafia bosses are getting together and they've decided that this family member has betrayed them. And what does the mafia do when the family betrays them? When a family member betrays them, right? There's a hole somewhere in the middle of the desert buried 6 feet, and that person's going there and they're going to find a way to get him there. And that's what's going on here. You have the mafia bosses trying to take down this man who claims to be the Messiah. And so the Sanhedrin, and if you're not familiar with the Sanhedrin, the best way to think of them is they are the court, the religious court, and their role is over Israel is to adhere and to listen to the evidence over the religious system. And so any kind of trial or any kind of mediation would go through the Sanhedrin. And so that indeed is what they are here to do. And so they're trying to find false testimony. And so they keep asking people, and many witnesses are coming forward, verse 60. But they couldn't find any testimony. What's interesting is there's some semblance of justice in their mind. And so even though they're not looking for an accurate testimony, they still need to find two witnesses who line up. They need to find two people who will say the same thing. And so the image that Matthew gives us is that people are coming forward and they're accusing Jesus. And you get the idea that the Sanhedrin says, great, okay, we've heard this accusation. Is there somebody that can validate this? And the room is silent because every accusation that is levied at him, there is no second witness to say, yes, I saw him do that as well, or yes, I heard him as well. We know Peter, listening in, would be able to testify to this later. Deuteronomy 19:15 says this, "A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any inequity or any sin which he has committed." Notice this. Under Jewish law, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any inequity or sin which he has committed. So God to Israel says one testimony is not enough. In today's world, one testimony with a hashtag is the equivalent to a trial by jury and worthy of any assault that the witness has deemed accurate. And the media jumps on them because the first to plead their case is wise until the man of understanding comes along. And so the knee-jerk court of public opinion, if you know me, you know I think that is sinful to the core, has problems at every level because no way do they seek due process. So even in the Old Testament, what does God say? On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. Deuteronomy 19:15 asserts both. A man on account of any inequity or sin, there's one, you're not to hear him. If there's two or three, then it shall be confirmed. So they're looking for two or three. And finally, two come forward. What's interesting is the devil's in the details. What's interesting here is the details. You listen to what they say, and then you hear what Jesus actually said, and you're going to realize that their testimony is half-truths too. And what you would expect from a council that wants justice is to hear half-truths and to investigate them and say, well, wait a minute, is this really what happened? Or do you two just have some weird perspective on the issue and you're really misrepresenting him? That's not what they do. You'll notice the second they hear the two witnesses who affirm this, the immediate response is to turn to Jesus and ask him, are you going to answer? Right? Here's your indictment, Jesus. Do you have an answer? So what do they say? These two witnesses say, "We heard this man state, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" Literally, what Jesus said in John 2:19 was, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And he was talking about, verse 21, the temple of his body. So here the witnesses are saying, Jesus said he'll destroy the religious center, the temple. Ironically, in AD 70, the temple will come down. But here they say, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up," is what Jesus said. So they paint a picture that Jesus is here to demolish the temple. What Jesus literally said is, "Destroy this temple, I'm going to be resurrected 3 days later." Half-truths. Half-truths. And even then, the question must be asked, is what Jesus said true? And what we're going to see is that the high priest has no interest in acknowledging who Jesus really is. So the first question right after this indictment is, they ask in verse 61, or in verse 62, the high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer?" Right? According to Roman law, according to the custom of the day, Jesus is required to answer the charge, and he doesn't answer. "Do you answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" Caiaphas wants to hear Jesus acknowledge this. And Jesus doesn't say anything. Verse 63, but Jesus kept silent. Why would he keep silent? Isaiah 53:7, he was opposed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. He doesn't open his mouth just exactly as Isaiah 53:7 says he wouldn't open his mouth. And so the second question comes from the high priest in verse 63. "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the Christ." The second question comes from the high priest, and here he uses his position, his authority. He's really saying to Jesus, "Jesus, I adjure you by the living God." In other words, because I am the high priest and my position, I have the authority and you must respond to me. And it's like in the military when the general walks into the room and has something to say, you're commanded to respond to him or her. "I adjure you." Interesting here that he seems to, one, rely upon the authority granted to him from the Father based on his position and what the Old Testament says, the authority of God. He's saying, by the authority of God, I adjure you, you must respond. And Jesus here says to him, "You have said it. You have said it." In other words, it is as you say. Right? The interesting part here is we look at this, and there's some irony here, isn't there? "Are you not the Christ? It is as you say." And we read this and we go, "Yes, he is." But Caiaphas doesn't see it. He doesn't recognize it. He doesn't acknowledge it. Because he answers the question, "Who do you say Jesus is?" different than we do. That's the reason for the difference. That's the reason for the different response. That's the reason why from this moment going forward, we're going to hear him say things that we would not want to hear him say. And we might even be outraged at Caiaphas's lack of understanding. And we must be reminded that he is, one, spiritually blind, and two, Christ must go to the cross. And so Christ not only says, it is as you say, he says something else. And in what he says is a loaded statement. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And he quotes Daniel 7:13-14, which is a messianic text, and Caiaphas would have known it's a messianic text. And he really just said to Caiaphas, this is me, Daniel 7:13-14. And Caiaphas, what Caiaphas heard is this man's calling himself the Messiah. The Messiah, the promised one from what we call the Old Testament prophecies of the Son of God who would come in the flesh, fully God and fully man, who would be the servant, who would die in our place, but who would also lead Israel to hope and to rejecting the Roman oppression and any oppression and lead Israel into the glory days, into what they deemed as utopia. Jesus just said he's that guy to Caiaphas. Right? He's sitting, he is the Son of Man, a title for him. That he is in the nature of man. Another title, the Son of God, that he's in the nature of God. He is both the Son of Man and the Son of God. He is the Messiah. This is a role of judge. He's the judge. He just told Caiaphas, I'm your judge. He also just told Caiaphas, you will see me sitting at the right hand of power. In other words, I know you're here to put me to death, but I am going to be resurrected and I will sit where God the Father has designated me to sit based on Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. Those are your homework for the week. To read Psalm 2, read Psalm 110. This is the irony of the second question. I adjure you by the living God. Who's the living God in this situation? It's Christ. I wonder if in the back of Christ's mind, he kind of laughed and chuckled. And then in verse 65, the response from Caiaphas is to tear his robes in outrage, in mourning, in sickness. He has blasphemed, is the accusation. Caiaphas heard exactly what Jesus intended to say. Caiaphas disagrees with Jesus' interpretation of who he is. And because in Caiaphas' mind and the Sanhedrin's mind, because Jesus can't be God in the flesh, because he can't be Messiah, because he's not the Messiah they're looking for. He's a different Messiah. He's not the Messiah they wanted. He's not the Messiah that they thought they deserved. He's not living up to their expectations. He never lived up to their expectations. All the while, Jesus confronts them and points out the sin of their law, the sin of their worship, the sin of their religious system, and all the while pointing them, repent and believe, find forgiveness for your sins. And all the while, they reject and they reject and they reject. It's almost like you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness today, and you show them, this is Jesus Christ. And then the guy says to you, well, I mean, look, hey, at least we both have the same father. No, we don't. Because John 5 says that if you reject the Son, you've rejected the Father. And those who have the Father have the Son, and those who have the Son have the Father. If you reject the Son, you don't have the Father. See, their father is different than Jesus' father, which is why he calls them sons of Satan. And so they accuse him. He's blasphemed. He's blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And the Sanhedrin answers, he deserves death. One scholar noted, on blasphemy, that this consisted not in a formal misuse of God's name. There's some who think that blasphemy is a misuse of God's name, but in claiming for himself, but it consisted not in a formal misuse of God's name, but in claiming for himself a unique association with God, sitting at his right hand. While a claim to be the Messiah was not itself blasphemous, what Jesus said in response to the high priest went far beyond that claim. He was not only Messiah and Son of God, but also, as the Son of Man predicted, he was now to share God's throne. Caiaphas might not have seen the Messiah as needing to be fully God. And so when Jesus says, "I sit at the right hand of the power of the living God," they hear he is sharing the throne of God, and they hear he is trying to usurp God's lordship. That's what they hear. And in their mind, to try to share the spot that God sits in is blasphemy and rejection to him. The irony is thick. And so the response they give is the death penalty. But because they don't have a right to put someone to death, they're going to have to transfer him to the Roman government. I want to note the irony. They tell you in preaching class, you're not supposed to give subpoints. So this is the second point, the irony. But I noticed at least nine different ironic themes from this event. And Matthew wants us to see it. Listen to what one commentator said. There is supreme irony in their condemnation of Jesus. Everything they accuse him of doing and being is actually true, and the Sanhedrin will see one thing and not realize they are seeing another. On these things, Matthew is even more vivid and intense than Mark, and you could insert Luke or John. This is why I love Matthew's testimony of this. I guess there's eight. I noted eight. I put one on that quote. Two, or the first one, is insiders are outsiders. And I've brought this up a lot, and as we've looked through Matthew a lot, we've noticed this, right? If you're reading this text as a Jewish believer in 40 AD, your expectation is that the chief priest and the high priest is an insider, and that he's a man of God, and by his position alone, that you could approach him and that he would point you to God the Father. And so the expectation is that if you're a Jewish leader, that you are all about the will of God and that you would recognize the Messiah, right? Otherwise, why are you a leader in a religious position? This expectation is put on all pastors, right? Just because you bear the title pastor, the expectation is that you will be a man who points people to Jesus Christ. We know, living in today's world, that just because you have the title pastor doesn't mean you're going to be a faithful pastor. It's the same here. And so looking at these men, you would have thought they're insiders, but what Matthew reminds us again is they're outsiders. They're outside the kingdom of God. They're not to be trusted. They're not to be listened to. And Christ, who is the outsider from their perspective, is really the insider. Because he's our Savior. He's God in the flesh. He's who we worship. The second irony is, who is the judge? Caiaphas acts like he's the judge. But in verse 64, Jesus, as he sits at this right hand of power, that's a judgment seat. The irony is meant to be seen. Caiaphas thinks he's the judge. Who's really the judge? Jesus Christ. And Caiaphas is under his judgment, because Caiaphas' rejection of Christ, Christ will judge him. By the way, if you understand the Ten Commandments, false witness is a very grievous sin. And so even the false testimony is heinous before Christ the judge here in the room. The third irony is the blasphemy. The high priest accuses Jesus of blasphemy. But if blasphemy in the priest's eyes is trying to usurp the Lord to sit in the position of judgment, to sit in the position of power, who is really doing the blaspheming here? It's the high priest in the Sanhedrin. Right? Christ is who he says he is. They are rejecting him. They are not listening to the testimony of the Holy Spirit that has revealed him throughout his entire time on earth and in his ministry and through his authoritative sermons and his authoritative speech and his miracles that he's performed, which validate that he is the Christ, that he's the creator, that he's God in the flesh, doing the things that only God can do, and they are rejecting that. You might say they are committing the unpardonable sin and that they are rejecting the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Who's really doing the blaspheming in this text? It's the high priest in the Sanhedrin. And the other irony is the sinful charge. Jesus is charged with being sinful. But who is being sinful here? If it is a sin to misrepresent, if it is a sin to put an innocent man to death, then we must acknowledge that it is the religious leaders and the high priest who is being sinful. They cannot find a single shred of evidence against Jesus. And the one they find is half-concocted truth. It's a misrepresentation of what he really said. And so this blameless man is treated like a sinner, and they've obtained false testimony. They've not weighed the evidence. They started out seeing him guilty. The next is irony is the death penalty. The Sanhedrin gets what they want. They seek to kill Jesus and to charge him with the death penalty. Ironically, their sin proves that they are worthy of the death penalty. What is Pilate? Right? You'll hear later, well, he washed his hands, right? Maybe he shouldn't be held guilty. He still did it. The Sanhedrin sent an innocent man to die. They used their legal system to murder Jesus Christ. According to the Father, he is the Lamb of God who is slain on our behalf. The irony here is they seek the death penalty, and the reality is they deserve the death penalty. The authority, I adjure you by the living God, ironically, who is the living God in this scene? It's Jesus Christ. Right? The second person of the Trinity. And Caiaphas and all the Sanhedrin have rejected him. Fleshing out the theme, who do you say that I am? Who is responsible for his death? Many have noted the Jews are responsible for his death. Who is responsible for his death? The irony is that all of us are responsible for his death. All of us. Why? Romans 3:10, there is not one righteous. No, not one. Romans 3:23, we have all fallen short of the glory of God. We are all worthy of death. Our sin is a rebellion and a rejection of Jesus Christ. Our sin is a rejection of his lordship. Our rebellion is us trying to usurp the throne of God and say we want our life, our kingdom, to live our own way and to do it our own way. And we reject his authority and we reject his role and we reject him as the sovereign king. And even if you can have a ledger and look at it and say, look, I've not done anything heinous. There's no adultery. There's no major lying. There's no, you know, I've obeyed the laws. I don't even have a speeding ticket. The reality that at one point in all of our lives, we have lived unthankful to the Father, that we have not praised him and given him thanks, that we have not worshipped him and bowed the knee, that is evidence alone of our rebellion, Romans 1 says. And had we been there, we would have put him to death too. It's pride on our part to think that we are better than Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, that we are better than Pilate, For as unbelievers, that's what we are doing. We are putting him to death again. We are saying his work on the cross is insignificant and not needed for my life. I can do it my own way. Hebrews 6 talks about this. That those who dwell among you for a little while then fall away and prove themselves not to be believers. The text says that they crucify again to themselves Christ, the Son of God. And what do they mean by that? It means that they've heard the evidence. They've seen the evidence. They've heard the testimony of the church. And the church has said to them, listen, Jesus Christ died for your sins in your place. And their falling away is a rejection of that gospel. In other words, they're saying, we have heard the evidence and we are going to put him to death again because that's what he deserved. That's the irony. Flushed out in this is the third point. Who do you say that I am? This theme abounds throughout this chapter. Who do you say that Jesus is? I said this last week. It's here in the text again. I'm going to say it again. And if it's in the text next week, I'm going to say it again. If ever your thought is, well, we talked about that last week. Do we really need to talk about it this week? Yes, we do, because the text presents it again. It's a question that we must all ask ourselves. It's the question that we must all answer. And only those who answer Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and my Lord and my Savior. That is the only answer that finds value before the Father. And we can know that that answer was given to us by the Father. And that he opened our eyes to see him for who he really is. You ask the Sanhedrin and the high priest, who do you say Jesus is? And they say he's a criminal. He's a criminal. He's worthy of death. He's a nobody. Look at the way they treat him in 67 and 68. They spat in his face. And they beat him with their fists. And others slapped him. And said, and they mock him, prophesy to us, you Christ? Prophesy. Come on, Messiah. Tell us, Messiah boy. Who is it that just hit you? And imagine maybe they're running behind and slapping on the back of the head. Who was it that time? Who did it to you? That's not the way someone who recognizes the Father in heaven responds to our Lord. That's someone who views the Lord as worthless and having no value. People who mock and scorn Jesus Christ, they're telling you who he is. He's a nobody to them. Pray for their souls. The beauty of this is that Christ died for them still. Still died for them. He still dies for people. You think about that. Every one of us naturally rejects him, and he dies for us anyway. That's not the way humans love one. Humans tend to love one another when we have something in common, right? You've scratched my back, you're worthy of my love, I'll scratch your back now. We can love each other, we've started off on a good footing, and as long as things don't go too sour, we'll keep loving each other. But that's not the way God does it. God initiates that love to people who naturally reject him. Who do you say Jesus is? Is he a love, again, what C.S. Lewis said, a liar, a lunatic, or he is who he says he is? Right? He's just a great teacher, that's it. And then he's a liar. Because right here he tells you, no, he's the Messiah, the Son of God, none other than God himself in the flesh. Maybe he's a lunatic. Right? But what lunatic in the history of the world has maintained followers for the entire duration after their death? Right? I mean, certainly we think, well, some followed Hitler. And even when you begin to read history, you realize that most of Hitler's followers weren't following him. They were trying to put him to death. And the reason why they fell in line with him was because they were scared of him. In fact, reading through the rise and fall of the Third Reich, most of the rich people, once he started to gain some notoriety, they started donating to him because they realized if he ever took power and we hadn't donated to him, maybe he comes for us. But then after Hitler's gone, what do? They scatter. Well, after Jesus is gone, what do? We unite and we worship. No, or is he who he says he is? He's Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. That's who he is. Everybody will know that. To those who think he's a liar or a lunatic or just some good teacher, maybe they die thinking that, but at some point they'll stand before him and they'll recognize him for who he is and they'll bow their knee and they'll say, no, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And at that moment, it'll be too late. And everything that that person holds on to, all of a sudden the things that were valuable to him or her will be of no value. It won't matter. The power, the prestige, the wealth, the pursuits, the lusts, the desires, all of it will be worthless. It'll be shame. And that there was never a turning to Christ and a confessing of the sin and a confessing that he is the Messiah and a repentance. And so Jesus is being mocked and he's being scorned. And that's where we leave him. He's going to go and he's going to see Pilate. And he's going to stand in front of Pilate where he'll be condemned to death. And I love what Matthew does because he reminds us here after this, right? Peter has been here and now Peter's leaving. And this is the fourth point. That which God never wants us to forget, and that is that he is in charge. Now, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and his servant girl came up and said to him, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are talking about." And he'd gone out to the gateway. Another servant girl saw him and says to him, "Those who were there, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again, he denied it with an oath, "I do not know this man." And a little later, a bystander came up to Peter saying, "Surely you two are one of them, for even your dialect," my translation, "gives you away." Right? It's like you're from the deep Louisiana bayou, and you come to California or the West Coast and try to say you're from the West Coast. No, your dialect gives you away. And we don't understand what you say. If you've ever communicated with somebody with the deep southern accent, it's difficult. And Peter, being a Galilean, had a different accent. And even his text that he wrote in 2 Peter is difficult to translate at times. And it gives him away. And Peter's response is to curse, "And I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, and this is the point. "Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times," and he went out and wept bitterly. And this is the fourth point. God is sovereignly in charge. What's the purpose of this text? Is the purpose to point out Peter's demise? Yes. But why? Is it so that we can mock Peter? Is it so that we can maybe find comfort in Peter? We're meant to find comfort in Christ. Peter often has a tough position in Scripture, right? Galatians 2, he's confronted by Paul when he grows racist and begins to eat with the wrong people and separate himself on the wrong criteria. Here he's denied the Lord. We know later in the text that he will later be restored by the Lord. So is this just here to point out the flaws of another man? And 75 really is the key to the whole thing. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said. And scroll back to verse 31. After the Lord's Supper, Jesus says to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." You remember what Peter said? Though all may fall away, because of you I will never fall away. And Jesus says to him, truly I say to you, this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter says to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same thing too. Back in 31 to 35, it was that reminder right in the middle of this chapter that God is sovereignly in charge, and that it is the Father who will strike down the shepherd, and that the sheep will scatter. Peter has to scatter because God has said it is so. And Peter, in his hard-headedness, says, no, 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 I will surely die with you, but he must be alone, the Christ. And Peter must scatter. And when Peter denies him, scared, fearful of his life, not thinking straight, the rooster reminds him that God sovereignly predicted this event. That his denial is exactly according to plan. That's why this passage is here. It's here for us to look at this and to be reminded this is all according to God's sovereign plan. Listen, you, this is like, yeah, it's like preaching to the choir, but understand this. People study Jesus and the amount of theories that are out there that Jesus was captured and lost control and was martyred and that he became the victim. They're rampant. And if the History Channel ever goes back to showing history and starts showing their documentaries on Jesus again, you'll see it, and it's sad. And remembering texts like this throughout the way, this thread throughout that God is telling us, listen, this is all according to plan. It's a reminder that God is sovereign over history. You made it here today because God is sovereign over you. He is sovereign over me. He is sovereign over us. We are here because God intended for us to be here. Peter's denying him because God intends for Jesus to be alone on the cross. He intended for Peter to fall away. He intended to teach Peter something through this. That God sovereignly, before the foundations of the heaven and the earth, he had decided, the Trinity had decided that the Son would come in the flesh and die in our place before Adam and Eve ever eat of the fruit. The second Adam, Christ himself, already planned to come and to die for us. And so though Adam and Eve may fall, and though they bring death and corruption into this world, God himself will restore his people. And the love of God for his children has always existed. And it was never a response of, well, what do we do now? It was always a, I want my people and I want them to worship me and I will save them from their sin and save them from death. God is in charge here. And he will be in charge in the next chapter, and he will be in charge after the ascension. And never in the history of mankind is there a moment where the Father says, oh, I didn't see that coming. And for us who know, it's comfort. It's comfort. How do you sleep at night if we're in charge and he's not? I would never sleep at night. In fact, I can tell you, if I thought your salvation was contingent upon even me saying the gospel the right way, I would be a basket case. I'm already close, but I would be more so. And I would fret all the time, what if I didn't say it right? And all he says is proclaim the truth of Scripture and trust God's sovereign hand. Remember that God planned it to the detail. To the rooster crowing the third time. To the rooster crowing. To his rejection three times. That's what Matthew's trying to remind us of. He's not trying to throw another apostle under the bus. He's reminding us God is in control of this whole thing. What a fitting discussion for us. Men, if you'll begin to prepare the bread.